The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to our previous reading in Isaiah chapter 6. And then when you found that scripture, I want you to just hold on to it just for a moment and find Isaiah chapter 54. We'll read first from Isaiah 54. If you've been with us in our study for the past few months, I'm sure that you recognize this chapter in Isaiah in the Sunday morning services and the comments that I've made in our afternoon class. We've been just all around this chapter, a very special chapter in Isaiah. And I come back to it often because I love Isaiah, and this is such an intriguing passage. It's truly humbling and causes us to wonder and just be in amazement at the Almighty God we serve. And I am, especially intrigued by the great prophet's assessment of himself. I mean, how well he knew the impassable gulf between us and the glory of God. And that we should never consider ourselves as worthy to enter God's presence. We come to Him only upon the merits of Christ's righteousness. This major prophet of God knew better than any of us what we are. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." That's just amazing self-awareness. A man who could have impressed us by saying, "Hey, I am the one that God chose to see this magnificent vision of His throne in heaven." I've spoken of this chapter in regard to prayer, that prayer is a privilege when we come into the presence of the Holy God. We need the Holy Spirit's intercession to present proper prayers. Much like the disciples, we don't know how to pray. We need to be taught. So I come to this morning as an interlude between parts 4 and 5 of this long continuous outline that we've used going back to July the 3rd. And I've not titled each of the messages on this subject differently. I wanted you to not to see it in parts necessarily, but to recognize the continuous whole. I think it's much better for us to see it that way because we keep our thoughts intact and we recognize the whole rather than the disconnected parts. So this would have been, I intended it to be, the last sermon of the series. And what I'm going to speak to you today was intended as the introduction to part number 5. And I suppose it is still the introduction, but as I was going through it and preparing, I just kept adding and adding and adding until finally it was too long. So I can't finish everything that's in part 5 without taking you past lunch and into the 3 o'clock service. I think most of you like me. I hope that you do. Maybe you like to keep company with me, but I doubt you like me that much that you would stay that long. In 1936, Dale Carnegie wrote a self-help book entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People, and it's one of the best-selling books of all time. Charles Manson loved it for teaching him how to manipulate people. Anyway, Carnegie said that if preachers want to win friends, they need to preach shorter sermons. He didn't say that. I said that. But he could have said that, and it would be true. We know that it is. Well, since today's sermon introduces the last sermon, you don't have an outline. This is in between points, so there aren't any bullet points on your listening sheet. And that might fool you into thinking there's nothing to see here. But we'll wait, and you can estimate the value of it when we're through. You can evaluate what the sermon is. So this is a bridge sermon, so to speak, that connects two thoughts together. It's a transition from part number 4, the Holy Spirit is abused, to point number 5, the Holy Spirit is activated in believers. Now I want you to hold on to Isaiah 6 and this wonderful passage. This takes place in the presence of God in heaven. Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, gives us some major passages in his prophecy. Another of the outstanding chapters was about the death of Christ and written 700 years before he became incarnate. That was the 53rd chapter, which is actually about the rejection of the Jews and Christ suffering because of it. It's a millennial passage that describes Israel's remorse over their rejection and then the beauty of their repentance as they come back to the Lord and they go into the millennial kingdom. I probably shouldn't do this because it's not the subject of the sermon today, but while we're in Isaiah, I want us to look for just a moment at chapter 54. Chapter 53 is about Israel's repentance after the world goes through great tribulation, and then we look at what happens because of that. In the 54th chapter in verse number 1, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small amount have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." And you could go on reading that chapter and see how it connects to God's call for repentance, going all the way back to chapter 50 in Isaiah, and how the kingdom of righteousness will one day come to this earth. I maybe should apologize, perhaps, for mentioning that, but I say it because I do believe that we should be enthralled that God remembers us, that God makes good on all of his promises. And we sang about his greatness this morning, and those are such appropriate songs for what we study today. Now, this is the kind of thinking then that led me when I read chapter 6. So let's go there in chapter 6 and read the first three verses once again. We read the rest a moment ago, but these verses are sufficient for discussion this morning. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Today I'd like to talk to you about worshiping the Holy Spirit. This may be an odd place for us to explore the subject, but as I told you, this was originally planned as an introduction to the next part of our outline. And I thought that this just naturally flowed from the subject of abuse of the Spirit to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Those are opposite concepts. And as we see abuse, what we must do is correct it by turning to the other side, and that is to the proper filling of God's Spirit. Now, in our final study in 2 weeks, we'll go back to this subject. I lightly touched on it just a few weeks ago, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. I thought that would be an appropriate place to end. We need to take a more extensive look into that. Now, if you want to take the Holy Spirit out of the abuse category that we've talked about for these past few weeks, and to see him rightfully at work in the life of Christians, then I hope that you will be here for that concluding sermon. I said in 2 weeks. Well, we've discussed thus far four major topics in our study. First is that the Holy Spirit is a person. Next, the Holy Spirit is deity. Then the Holy Spirit is God's agent. And then lastly, what we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit is abused. And that part number four of our discussion led us into this long discussion of the charismatic movement and what I believe to be a blasphemous attack upon the Spirit. Some have called the charismatic movement the modern day blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what happens when it's claimed that the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does not do. One author wrote concerning this aberrant doctrine, he said, "Charismatics feel they have free license to abuse the Holy Spirit and even blaspheme its holy name. And they do it constantly. How do they do it? By attributing to the Holy Spirit words he didn't say, deeds he didn't do, and experiences that he didn't produce, attributing to the Holy Spirit that which is not the work of the Holy Spirit, endless human experiences, emotional experiences, bizarre experiences, and demonic experiences are said to come from the Holy Spirit. Visions, revelations, voices from heaven, messages from the Spirit through transcendental means, dreams, speaking in tongues, prophecies, out-of-body experiences, trips to heaven, anointing, miracles, all false, all lies, all deceptions attributed falsely to the Holy Spirit." That's a strong statement, but I think an accurate one. This is a major movement led by Satan that has injected itself into the mainstream of Christianity. And so what it's done is to virtually destroy the true teaching of the Holy Spirit for millions of people. And in many cases, it is so confusing that it reaches into the question of salvation itself. Christ is not preached, and you can become so mixed up about the Holy Spirit that you miss the true Word of God. And without the real work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to convert lost sinners, no one will be saved. Now, I believe the extreme forms of this are so wrong that no saved person could be guilty of propagating it. In other words, I don't believe that many of these people are saved. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the rank and the file who may just be sincerely confused. I'm speaking mostly about the leaders of this. I don't think the leaders can be saved, or they're not saved, they're teaching these things. But they're charlatan, false prophets, and when the blind follow the blind, both fall into the ditch. False doctrines are taught by false teachers, and they lead to false professions. Now, I know there are others who think much differently than I. I'm not talking about whether you're a full cessationist, as I am, believing the miracle gifts have completely stopped. But I'm talking about those like Benny Hinn, like Kenneth Copeland, like Kenneth Hagin, like some of these others. I even think we could throw in what I talked about last week, that wicked Jezebel Joyce Meyer. There might be some of you that listen to her, and as you listen, you find something appealing, something that is helpful. But as I mentioned last week, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and what he rarely does is to announce right up front in the first attempt a wild, aberrant doctrine. But rather what he lets people do is to wade in up to the ankles and then up to the knees. And then when they're used to it, the next step is a deep hole into heretical doctrine. It almost always happens that way. Deep forms of heresy. So I would put Joyce Meyer and these others into that category. I find it hard to accept that they're born again believers. Now, as I say this, you know, I can't judge another person's soul. I can only do what the Bible says to do, and that's to look at the practices of this group of tricksters to see what they teach, and I can't see how they do what they do and have the Holy Spirit in them. I just don't think that's possible. Saved people have the Spirit in them, and the Spirit is not at cross purposes projecting Satan and God at the same time. Now, Paul warned of these types. "For such are false apostles," he says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, forming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And you'll notice this, that some of them do call themselves apostles. They use that term. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a saved person. The Holy Spirit does not lead into such wild aberrations, but rather what he does is to save us out of our confusion. Now, in the mass confusion of this false exaltation of the Holy Spirit, there is one missing key essential ingredient for any person that is a child of God. The missing piece is the work of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to be like the Holy Spirit, and we might think that's a very good idea. There is so much talk about the Holy Spirit and what He's doing, and yet the Bible doesn't tell us to look at the Holy Spirit and to live our lives modeled after Him. And that's because the Holy Spirit remains a spirit. Christ became incarnate, and in many places we are told to be like Christ. Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So what the Holy Spirit does is to lead us to be like Christ. That's His work. He works in us to sanctify us so that we may be like Christ. We are made into the image of Christ. Now you see, there was more in Christ's purpose in coming into the world than to die on the cross. Now that is essential, absolutely. He must die, but He also lived, didn't He? He lived, and His death would have had no meaning if He hadn't lived perfectly according to the Scriptures. And so for 33 years of His life on this earth, He left us a pattern to follow, at least in the last 3 years that we have the record of. As we look to Christ and behold the glory of God, by faith, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So you needn't busy yourself blowing a trumpet announcing the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to invent things for Him to do. He's working always. He's always in the life of a Christian to bring that yielded soul into the likeness of Christ. Now, the point that I'm building up to is twofold. One is positive, the other negative. The positive aspect is Ephesians 5:18, and I'll get into that in the next message. That's about the filling of the Holy Spirit. That will lead us into the personal exaltation of Christ and the modeling of our lives after Him. Now, the negative aspect, though, is still all of this hullabaloo about the Holy Spirit and what it's done to true worship. And one thing that it's done is to scare true believers away from the worship of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be guilty of falling into the camp of the charismatics and do what they do. And so we go too far the other way. We stay away from the Holy Spirit. We don't talk about Him enough. And so we just don't worship Him as we should. Arthur Pink has a great treatment on this subject in his book on the Holy Spirit. We'll take some of his comments in consideration as we look at worship of the Holy Spirit. Now we have two verses in John 16 that we use to clarify the Spirit's work and to put it in the right perspective. These two verses are especially good for us in dealing with charismatics. And this is in the midst of Jesus' final teachings to His disciples. He spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you are very well familiar with these two verses. We've gone back to them time after time in this study of the Holy Spirit. And again, to remind you, John 16:13-14, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and show it unto you." So we take those two verses and use them to refute the charismatic movement by saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt Himself as they would have Him do. His work is to exalt Christ and what Christ did in redemption. The Holy Spirit takes this redemptive work of Christ and uses that to regenerate sinners and to bring them to repentance and faith. But as we use those verses, we often go too far. And we think because the Holy Spirit does not put His work out front and center for us just to be amazed at and behold, and because we believe that regeneration is a secretive work, as it tells us in John 3:8, that we're not to speak too much of the Spirit. We're to consider, not to consider, I should say, Him an object of our worship. So some will exclude Him from worship, saying it's wrong to praise and glorify Him. But here's the problem. The Holy Spirit is God. He is in the Trinity, and the three persons of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal. They are co-substantial. So if you praise and glorify one, you must praise and glorify all. And we see that especially in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is given this vision of the glorious throne of God in heaven, and he sees the Lord sitting there. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up. And I confess, I can't give you a detailed description of what that looks like. I just don't know. I can't give you a graphic picture of how the Lord appeared when Isaiah saw him. But I do believe that in some way, there was a manifestation of the Trinity of God. How that is, I don't know. The Trinity is represented there. I think it's seen in the refrain spoken by the seraphim. Now, the seraphim, if you don't know, those are a special order of angels. And it seems their purpose is to do this very thing, to attend the throne of God and praise Him and glorify Him forever. In verse number 3, they speak their refrain. Their most important words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Calvin points out that ancient writers used that verse to prove that God exists in three persons and that each holy corresponds to one of the members of the Trinity. And often you'll hear messages on this subject that use expressions such as this, the thrice holy God. Now, it's obvious that the seraphim in heaven worship God as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are inseparable in worship. If you look at verse number 8, you can see the Trinity expressed as God speaks. Verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. God said, who will go for us? And that is an obvious reference to the three persons of the Godhead. Now, do you know something gloriously peculiar about angels? Since the fall of Satan and the initial rebellion of multitudes of angels, the angels that did not follow Satan in the rebellion are confirmed in a sinless state. That means that it's impossible that another angel should fall. There will be no more rebellions in heaven. Those that didn't fall are referred to as the holy elect angels, and every activity that they do is in perfect agreement with the will of God. This is what they always do. They always do the bidding of God. Now, if God demands worship, then you can be sure that the angels worship Him, and they do it in holiness and in perfection. Then if these angels that can't sin declare worship to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could we possibly say that it's wrong for us to worship the Holy Spirit? If that is an activity of heaven, is it wrong for us to do on earth what is done in heaven? Well, you'll have a hard time with that because Jesus said in his model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the activity of angels in heaven becomes a model for us on the earth. And with the further command of Jesus, it becomes an imperative that we worship as they worship. God is not busy trying to confuse us about worship. If we try to split up the Godhead to elevate one for worship or two for worship to the exclusion of the others, or one of the others, we intrude into an area that no one, not any human, has any complete understanding of this. Now, if you could think back several months to the third part of our discussion, the third major point was that the Holy Spirit is God's agent. And the first subtopic that we discussed was the Holy Spirit is the agent in the ministry of creation. It is the Lord God that made everything, and the Lord God made us. In the Psalms, we're commanded to worship the Lord that made us. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I will ask the question, who is the Lord, our Maker? Well, in various places of Scripture, the act of creation is attributed to the Father. But the Father is the Creator. In Colossians 1, 16, Paul wrote very clearly that it is Jesus Christ who created all things, visible and invisible. John, the beloved disciple, says in John 1, 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But then we also learn that the Holy Spirit is the actual agent of creation. In Job, the Bible says, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And that word breath there that we see in the Scriptures emphasizes the Holy Spirit. So what does that tell us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are an indivisible Trinity. You can't do to one what you don't do to another. So I can't say to you today, well, we've come together and we are going to glorify Jesus Christ today, but not the Holy Spirit. No, I must say, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, this might then raise some other thoughts on the question, what about prayer? Are we forbidden to pray to the Holy Spirit? Now, one sense, we've already answered that objection. If you pray to the Father, you are also praying to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. But you've heard me say, and I preached it many times, that the proper way to address our prayers is to the Father in the name of Jesus. And when I say that, I'm only following the instructions of Scripture. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, "After this manner, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." And he said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Because of this, are we prohibited from praying directly to the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take a moment here and I'll direct your attention to 2 Thessalonians 3:5. There are connections made to what's been said previously about the Lord being a designation for the Trinity. We sang that song, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," and we saw it in the capital letters. And I'm telling you now, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," refers to the entire Godhead. So when Jesus said, "Pray to the Father," and he didn't say, "Pray to the Holy Spirit," did he make an exclusionary rule? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks to confused believers about the second coming of Christ. Because of the extreme persecution that was on them, they thought that they'd missed Christ's coming and they were living in the tribulation. So Paul instructs them about the revelation of the Antichrist and he assures them, you are not living in that time. And in the end of the letter, in chapter 3, he instructs them to pray. Verse number 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." Then in verses 4 and 5, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now maybe you didn't realize it, but this is a verse on the Trinity. So let's see how we can put that together. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, Christ is not now in the world. God the Father is not in the world. So who is it that directs our lives and leads us into truth? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? According to John 16:13, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians needed. They needed to be guided into truth to understand the love of God. That although they were going through this intense persecution, the Father hadn't forgotten them. Jesus said in Matthew that the Father supplies us with all that we need. He knows everything we need. And they also needed to learn to patiently wait on the coming of Christ. Well, then who does Paul say they need to pray to for understanding and patience? He prayed to the Holy Spirit, that is the Lord, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. This is, as Arthur Pink says, "He it is who communicates God's love to us," Romans 5:50, "and he it is who stirs up the performance of duty by inflaming our hearts with apprehensions of God's tenderness toward us, and for this we are to pray to him. It is just as though the apostle said, 'O thou, Lord, the Spirit, warm our cold hearts with a renewed sense of God's tender regard for us. Stabilize our fretful souls into the patient waiting for Christ.'" We're not excluded from praying to the Holy Spirit. We direct our prayers toward Him as we recognize the peculiar workings of the Spirit in the Godhead. So obviously, we wouldn't pray things like this. We wouldn't pray, "Oh, Holy Spirit, we long for you to come riding on the white horse to establish your kingdom on the earth." Well, it is the kingdom of God. and the Spirit of God will be there, but the Holy Spirit will not ride on the white horse. That will be Jesus Christ on the white horse. So rather than exclusion, what we do is we pray with proper knowledge of what we're praying for. Sometimes we get mixed up about that because our knowledge isn't perfect. And the Holy Spirit corrects those prayers and makes sure they get where they're supposed to go. Now, if they're prayed with the correct intent, God is not sitting in heaven swatting away prayers that didn't get prayed in exactly the right way. Now, there are many prayers that do get shot down. The prayers of unbelievers don't reach the holy God. They don't believe in Him, so they don't even make it to the ceiling. Prayers that you pray in selfishness, in lust, those prayers will never make it. But prayers that are prayed with a sincere heart, with a faithful heart, with a trusting heart, they reach their intended destination with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We're not perfect people, so we can't pray perfect prayers. We're not as Jesus was. Now let's look at another example of prayer using this word Lord, which must be intended as the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, I preached from Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. What about praying for soul winners? So let's turn there to Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35. This is something that we earnestly want to do. We want to get more people involved in sharing their faith. So how do we pray to God, or who do we pray to give us soul winners? Well, we look no further here than Matthew 9 and Jesus' instructions. In verse number 35, we'll start. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, most of the time, we would look at Jesus in this passage, and we would say, well, what he's telling us to do here is to pray to him. He's the Lord of the harvest. Well, during his time on the earth, Jesus did work directly with unbelievers. He saved people. Especially, he did save the apostles, and they became the first workers in the harvest. But when Jesus went back to heaven, who then became the agent to call and appoint workers to the harvest? Well, that is also the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? When the first missionaries were sent, who said to the church, give me these men for the work I've called them to do? And we find that answer in the book of Acts. Two special men were selected. These men were in the church at Antioch. Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. In the fourth verse, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now going back to Matthew 9:38, Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. So who is now the Lord of the harvest? He is the Holy Spirit. He appoints to the work. He equips and empowers the laborers. He blesses their work. He regenerates the converts, those that are gathered in the harvest. And then we notice that the Great Commission includes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when we see Lord in these instances, we refer mainly to the Holy Spirit. He then is the one that's prayed to and worshiped. So we need to know the one who is specifically in charge of the area for which we are praying. Now, I'll give you one last notation before we're done. And by now you've surmised why I couldn't give you the introduction and part number five all at the same time. That just wouldn't work. One more observation. Have you noticed that we do worship the Holy Spirit at Berean? We don't speak in tongues. I don't heal people on this platform. I don't set up fans to blow the Holy Spirit on you. I don't receive strange revelations that came from God, despite that terrible dream I had this morning. I don't receive special revelations from God. If I did those things, it would not be the worship of the Holy Spirit. It would be blasphemy. But we've not forgotten the Spirit in worship. We implore Him directly in our worship. At times, we may sing, as I said last week, Holy Spirit, Thou art welcome in this place. Omnipotent Father of mercy and grace, Thou art welcome in this place. And those words would confuse you if you didn't have some understanding. If your mind is vacant of the Trinity, then that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you to sing like that. Or we may say, Come, Holy Spirit, we need Thee. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. We sing, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Or Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Or breathe on me, breath of God. Those are songs that are expressed as prayers, just as the Psalms in the Old Testament are prayers. So we have not excluded the Holy Spirit from praise, from prayers and worship. And that's as it should be. We are commanded to worship the one who created us. The seraphim cry, Holy, holy, holy. And we have been created to be above the angels in the final day. Our worship then will be greater than theirs. Now, as a final passage, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 4. It's another passage we often use, and many times I use it in conjunction with Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation chapter 4. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. This is a scene in heaven again. Revelation 4, verse number 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now, we'll pause there for just a moment. Some of you may use another translation, and it says they're the living creatures, and that is fine. These are the seraphim, and it even helps you perhaps. These are the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And what it says, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts, that's the living creatures, give glory, the angels give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, we may have some differences of opinion about what all this means. The 24 elders, I think, represent the redeemed of all ages, and they worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what must we do? We must also worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do it in heaven. We're now on earth, and God's will needs to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So shall the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I've come to the end of the introduction to point number 5. There aren't any bullet points for me to summarize. There's no need for a lengthy wrap-up. You'll get that in part number 5 in 2 weeks. So what I want you to do then, catalog all this information I gave you today, keep it in your mind as we come to the end of the series and talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we enjoy a message about Thanksgiving. We'll follow up in the end of November with the conclusion of this series, The Spirit of Christ. So perhaps today I could just put this message to you in the category of just friends helping friends to understand the Word of God as we discuss the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the will of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be God for the spirit of worship. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now thanking you for the word that we've read and how we are awed at this vision that Isaiah had and then that John had to see such marvelous, wondrous works far beyond our comprehension. None of us knows what heaven will be like. None of us knows what your glory will be. But Lord, we know that it's going to be far, far, far beyond what we can understand in this life now. And we thank you, Lord, that you will give us a glorified body in which we will understand who you are and have come into a more perfect knowledge of who you are. And as we're here on this earth, this is one thing we should strive to do, and that is what knowledge we can have, we need to attain. We need to obtain more knowledge of your word. And we do this by conducting studies like we have this morning. So help us, Lord, that we do understand your word better. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide our lives into all truth. May we praise, honor, and glorify you as you have directed us to do. And so, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.